It is good. If you could take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews 13, we'll read those first 19 verses together. Right, so from chapter 13 and verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Let marriage be held in honour among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honourably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Great. Well, as I understand it, you are coming to the end of your series in Hebrews, and I think there's one more session after this with the final salutations. And it's lovely to be with you to look at this. And I don't know if you're like me. Sometimes when I'm at work, I'll be busy, I'll be doing something, and I think, oh, and I get up to go and do something, and I get about four paces this way, and I have now forgotten why I got up in the first place. So you retrace your steps, you sit down, you look at what you were doing, and you think, oh yeah, that's it. And then you go again. You know, I often forget things. It's remarkable after I stand in the middle office scratching my head. But the writer to the Hebrews here is encouraging them to remember some things. I'm sure you've heard a lot about the background of the letter. And I think it is written to the church who is in danger of maybe giving up, not persevering. They may be forgetting some of the key things that they need to be following in their life. And it's understandable in the midst of their current situation. The church is looking quite fragile. You know, you feel like it could shatter into almost a million pieces with all the forces that are on it. They're being persecuted, they're being oppressed, there is false teaching, there's discontent, they're having their homes ransacked. There's lots of things, there's lots of pressures on the church. And the writer is writing them in this book to commend Christ to them once again. Those first amazing 11 chapters, this amazing narrative about why Jesus is all that they need, and they need to have him at the centre of their lives. Because at the end of chapter 12, it talks about the fact that because of Jesus, we can be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Therefore, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. You must have Christ at the centre. That's what the writer is saying. And as we get to this part of the book, there's a sort of series of very practical points that the writer is set out for the hearers, for this early church, about what these sacrifices are that are pleasing to God. What is this sacrificial way of life that we have, that we're meant to live out in response to what Jesus has done? And so we've called this the how and the why of a sacrificial life. There's a really strong pattern in Hebrews, and in fact other epistles, where there's a strong point of theology or of doctrine that's made, and then there's a very practical application that's made. It's sort of about our vertical relationship with God manifesting itself in our horizontal relationships with others. And I think in this passage, this is very much a theme that runs through it. And what in this first section, what the writer does, he encourages us in our horizontal relationships with the reminder to love others, but only in the context of our vertical relationship with God. So that's the two things we're going to think about: how to live a sacrificial life and remember to love each other. As you look at these first six verses with me, there's a series of very sort of distinct instructions, aren't there? And you could say that maybe they don't really necessarily hold together, but I think the key thread behind them is about not living for yourself, but living for God's glory, shown through the love for others. You look at verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Verse 2, show hospitality. Verse 3, share in each other's sufferings. Respect marriage, both yours and everyone else's. Don't depend on your money. Be content. It's not about looking within you. It's about without, all to the glory of God. I'd be very, very impressed if you know who this man is. His name is William Penn. I'll be equally impressed if you know why he has any place in the history books. It's pretty good. I like it. So... In 1682, William Penn sought to set up a new community in the United States of America. And he wanted to create a community where people were free to worship God. He, in his own life, had suffered a lot of persecution for his own faith. And he was very keen to establish a place where people were free to do that. He understood people had differences, but he wanted to establish that place. And he set about it in a really good way. The fact he had a royal order to acquire the land, he purchased the land from the Native Americans. He established very good relationships. He wanted to put a good basis in place for all of the people who were going to live there. And the place that he developed, very close, and the point is, was Philadelphia. Which seems to have been missing off the side of the city. It is what is now today the city of Philadelphia. And the word Philadelphia means brotherly love. And that's the word that is used here in the Bible. Let brotherly love, it means brotherly or sisterly love, either is absolutely accurate. And it is about that love. And it's a picture of what the church should be. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And it is a picture of what every church and the broader church, God's church, should be. But as ever with Hebrews, it's very realistic. It says, let brotherly love continue. And this is proper biblical love. It's not just about pleasantries. It's not just saying how you are and saying fine. It's deeper than that. It's more important than that. It's about lovingly encouraging. It's about building up. It's about showing people maybe where things are wrong, graciously and lovingly. It's about being humble. It's about putting others first. This isn't a superficial love, it's a supernatural love that comes only through the indwelling Holy Spirit. So it is only a church, a love that is shown within the church by believers. But it's written there because it's realistic, and differences do occur. We all have differences. We will all have differences of opinion on lots of things. We're not robots. God didn't make us robots. He gave us brains to think. But he also gave us brains that means that we can choose to love and enact love, just like he can. A robot can't do that. The sense through, in fact, these first five verses is about willing ourselves to do something. You could say it was volitional. It's where you choose. You were consciously choosing to love, consciously choosing to live for God. It's not so pie in the sky. God's word isn't so pie in the sky. It knows that this is difficult. It knows that this is a battle. It knows that it's hard. It is a choice that we make, but it is also a command. Jesus in John 13 and verses 34 and 35 says this: a new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. It's a mark of our salvation. As a believer, Jesus is saying you must choose to love each other in the church. And look at the state, the extent of that love. Love one another as I have loved you. That's no holds barred love. The church is a unique body, all sort of all shapes, sizes, ages, abilities, all the differences of society are present in the church. But the red thread that runs through us as believers is that we are children of God. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we need to love each other as he loved us. That means to the one who talks a lot or the one who doesn't talk very much. To the one who is very needy. Or maybe the one who drains our emotions, or the one who goes heavy on theology. Maybe it's the one who's always willing to speak their mind and has a very strong opinion, often different to your own. Maybe it's the one who rubs you up the wrong way. Maybe it's the one who no one quite knows how to approach. All of us need to show love, and all of us need to receive the love of the church. The command is to continue in showing love. And if we showed each other the love of Christ to that magnitude, what a church we would be. What a church we would be. It takes time, it takes effort, it takes concern, it takes prayer. It takes not putting yourself first. It takes sacrifice. It puts the needs of others first. But it's a sacrifice that builds a community of togetherness and of unity. There's a song that I really like, written by Keith and Kristen Getty, which is based on Psalm 133, and this is the first verse and chorus. And if you look at these words, oh, how good it is when the family of God dwells together in spirit, in faith and unity, where the bonds of peace, of acceptance and love are the fruit of his presence here among us. So with one voice we'll sing to the Lord, and with one heart we'll live out his word, till the whole earth sees the Redeemer has come, for he dwells in the presence of his people. This is what the church is meant to look like, to the glory of God. And it's also a witness beyond the boundaries of our immediate community. So it is about loving each other. But the writer goes on, it's also about showing hospitality. A wonderful verse here about some have entertained angels. And there's lots of ink spilled over this particular verse. But I think the crux of what the writer is encouraging us is to partake in cheerful hospitality. The opening of our homes. Do you know which show this is from? Yeah. What's the? It is Come Dine With Me. Very good. I have never seen it. Okay? But the premise obviously is Come Dine With Me. Is some people come round to a person's house and they cook a meal and they're basically assessing the quality of the food. I don't have anything against it at all. But the hospitality that we're talking about here in this passage is not a performance. It's not about demonstrating how great we are. It's about opening our homes and serving others. It's less come dine with me, more just come be with me. Come and be a part of the family. It doesn't have to be a big thing. It can be a cup of coffee or a cup of tea or a piece of cake. Yes, it can be a meal. Of course it can. It's great to share meals together and share fellowship. But it's about the attitude of opening our homes, of giving ourselves to someone else, saying we're part of the family too, we'll support you, we're with you in this. In the context in which this was written, there was a very specific application in that as Christians travelled around that part of the world, inns and hostels and the like were just not salubrious places. They weren't a place that a Christian aid would want to be on a moral ground, but they were also a place where they were likely to be subject to more further persecution and oppression. And so actually the command is to ensure that we love our brothers and sisters from beyond the boundaries of our own immediate part of the church, and to provide them with safe haven and safe passage, and to show them love. It is about genuine hospitality. And it says here that some may have unawares entertained angels. And I see no reason to read that any other way. God's word sets out in a number of instances where people have entertained angels. We think of Abraham back in Genesis 18, or we think of Gideon in Judges 6, and there are others. But I don't think that's the key point. It would be an amazing benefit. Maybe some of you have entertained angels and you simply don't know it. But the driving force here is that God delights in hospitality. We say, come and be with us. Come and dwell with us. And that's exactly what God has said to us, hasn't he? Come and dwell in my house forever. So hospitality is also shown of the Lord. It is a distinctive feature of the church, but so is walking with each other in difficulty as well as in times of great joy. Verse 3 says, remember those who are in prison, and then it goes on, those who are mistreated. The inference is that, particularly for prison, that they're there because of their faith. There was a lot of persecution, as I said, at the time. And while there was the opportunity to visit people in prison, no one wanted to visit or be seen to socialise or align themselves with criminals. But that was the command of the church. And we know that many of the letters, particularly Paul, wrote a number from prison, and people came to visit him and they came to support him and provide for him. It is an incredible picture, one that isn't quite so strong for us because it's not how our society works, maybe. But it is an incredible picture of unity, of loving others that might not otherwise be loved. The Bible tells us that we need to walk with each other. That means rejoicing when there is a need to rejoice. That means mourning when there is a need to mourn. That song that I mentioned before has another verse, and it says this: oh, how good it is on this journey we share, great picture of unity, to rejoice with the happy and weep with those who mourn. For the weak find strength, the afflicted find grace, when we offer the blessing of belonging. Don't underplay the amount and the impact our actions can have on our fellow brothers and sisters when they are struggling, when they are in great difficulty. And we may not know people in prison, we may, but we may not. But we may know people who are mistreated or isolated in other ways. Maybe they're confined to home. Maybe ones who are continually caring for an ill relative. Maybe it's that relative themselves. Maybe it's for those who struggle socially, for a social context is a difficult place to come. Maybe those who struggle with mental illness, just to the lonely. There are people within our sphere of reference who are isolated, who maybe are mistreated. And if they're part of the body, particularly, we are to walk with them. This is part of our response to what Jesus has done for us. And the writer goes on then to two personal, but arguably very destructive things if we get them wrong. Picture of marriage in verse 4 and money in verse 5. And we're not going to dwell on these for very long, but God is saying that don't play with fire. Be content with what you have. Be content with what I've given you and the systems that I've put up. It's a very contemporary picture, isn't it? The idea of marriage not mattering and money being a god. I think that in society today, we see us moving in both of those directions. Marriage gets redefined just because society feels like it. And money and the numbers in your bank balance are a great indicator of how successful you are and whether you've made it. But God says don't. Don't mess with the intimate relationships that I have established that are a picture of Christ in his church. And don't elevate money to your God instead of me. But in both instances, I think that the emphasis here is about being content with what we have been given. And not seeking to elevate ourselves above others, but being content in Christ, for he is sufficient. And God even sets it out as far back as the Ten Commandments. In fact, arguably as far back as earlier in Genesis. That is the command, be content. It is the antidote to the disease of self-centeredness. We need to be content in God through our love for each other and through what he has provided for us. But how can we be content? Verse 5 goes on. God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, as his children, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. There's a song that we're going to... Oh, I took the words out of the song. There's a song that we're going to finish with. We're going to sing How Firm a Foundation at the end. And there's a verse that says this. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavour to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. In light of what Jesus has done, in light, if you look back at that chapter 12 and verse 28, in light of the unshakable kingdom of which we are a part, we have all the reason to be content in God. We can say, I am content. But living that life of contentment means not looking inwardly, it means looking out to others. It's about that horizontal relationship with our fellow believers and beyond, but it's a sacrifice. It requires us to give of ourselves, but we do so in the context of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. And I think it's worth turning, if you would, with me to Matthew in chapter 5, because these are these are the words of Jesus when he's teaching about the end times and the final judgment. And I think that our motive and our attitude towards how we respond to our brothers and sisters, I think this is like a mirror looking inwards, I think, for us here. If we read from verse 34 in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus says this: Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And if that's our attitude, if we look at each other and recognize that in serving one another and loving one another, we are doing so as to Jesus, doesn't that change our motivation? Doesn't that enhance our desire to show love for each other? Doesn't that make a difference? And I think that leads us into our second point, which is about why we live a sacrificial life and remember Christ's love for us. And again, we look at this section and we could say, well, it looks like it's a sort of unusual collection of statements that the writer is making as he comes together at the end of his letter, almost as if, well, I haven't said this anywhere else, so I'm going to say it here. But I don't think that's what's going on at all. I think what the writer is doing is reminding the hearers that they need to focus on Jesus, that they live out their lives in the context of what Jesus has done. And he starts with the example in verse 7 of the leaders. Remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And he also talks about them in verses 17 to 19 as well. I think many of us would have people in our, particularly maybe in our younger days as a Christian, who was a great example to us. Be it a leader, it could have been a youth leader, it could have been a Sunday school teacher, it could have just been an older Christian, a more mature believer. But they're a great example to us, and the writer here points the church towards not them, but imitating their way of life on the basis of their faith. And he encourages the church at the end of this passage to support and honour their current leaders, to pray for them, to serve them willingly, not in sort of slavish drudgery, but to serve them willingly to the glory of God. Always pray for your leaders. They are part of the church, just like the rest of us. But I also think, just turning maybe back to verse 7 there, that we don't see this as solely a point for leaders. And I think particularly for those who are older in their faith and more mature, who are persevering as older saints, who are keeping going, do not underplay the significance of the example you are setting in living out a life to the glory of God. Some of the most wonderful examples of living that sacrificial life you see in people who are prayer warriors, who are wonderful at supporting church in prayer, who are persevering, who are finishing well. It's an important thing to do, but we imitate them, as the passage says here, not because they're nice or they're pleasant, but because of their faith in Christ. And it is a Christ in verse 8 that we read the wonderfully famous verse, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Those leaders in this case may have moved on. They have gone to glory, but Jesus remains, and he is the same Lord that they served And the writer is saying, that is the Lord that you serve. He is contrasting the faith and the belief and the truth of the word of God proclaimed by those original leaders with those that he then highlights in verse 9. Jesus remains the same. He must be the focus. And this is where the warning comes from, sort of verses 9 to 13. The writer says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by foods. Not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. I suspect this is about the old sacrificial law in the Old Testament, just based on the example and the way it's phrased later on. But I think the point is about not being led astray, staying true to God's word, keeping Jesus, keeping God front and centre. Not thinking that we need anything in addition to Jesus to inherit this unshakable kingdom, to be part of his family. We need nothing more. We can be content in him. Do not go looking for anything else. And I think that while we probably don't follow the sacrificial system or find the need to sacrifice things on an altar, particularly at the moment, there are other things in our lives that can cause us to think that we in some way earn our right or earn our way into heaven. And that's simply not the case. The Bible is really clear on that. It's always been really clear on that. But it's something in our hearts, I think, that if we're honest with ourselves, most of us, even if it's just looking in comparison to others, feel like maybe we're slightly better than them, therefore we'll be right. It's got nothing to do with that. The writer is making the point that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and it is only in him that we can be content. It is only through him that we are nourished by grace. And let's just look at these verses quickly in 10 to 13 for this picture that he uses. And it's quite hard hitting. If you look at verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. So it's quite definitive. You can't go playing with the word of God. You can't go playing with God's truth and adding bits and pieces and forming your own religion. That doesn't work. If you do that, you are not part of this kingdom. It's very, very strong. The picture that the writer uses in verse 11 is one of the Day of Atonement, of Yom Kippur, where sacrifices were made, one of a goat or a lamb and one of a bull for the high priest's family. Sin offerings, the blood was sprinkled on the altar and the bodies of those animals were taken outside the camp and burned. No one partook because with the other sacrifices, the Levites would eat that meat as part of their food. No one partook of it. But the writer is saying that instead, Jesus suffered outside the camp. Verse 12. Jesus brought an end to that sacrificial system through his death, outside that tabernacle, outside the temple, outside the camp on the hillside of Calvary. And that is where we need to go. That's what verse 13 implores us to do. We need to go there. This is what everything had been pointing to. Why are you still over there? You need to be at the cross of Jesus. We looked at Come Dine With Me before. I don't know. Who's your favourite sort of TV chef or famous chef? Ramsay. Goodness me, this would be lively, wouldn't it? But imagine Gordon Ramsay comes to your house and makes a meal in your kitchen, and he does an incredible job. It would be good, let's face it. And it's all laid out on the table for you, and he says, dinner's ready, and you say, marvellous. And what you do is walk to the kitchen, and you lift the lid on the bin, and you pull some of the scraps out, and you decide you're going to eat that instead while the banquet's going on over there. That would be ludicrous, wouldn't it? But that's effectively what's going on. All that preparation has been done and dealt with. The feast, the banquet, the key point, where our true nourishment comes from, is Jesus. He's saying, do not bring anything else. You can't. Jesus is the most important thing. Do not stay in the camp. Go out to Jesus. Go out to him. And if you're not a Christian here today, that's the key point. Go to Jesus. That is the only place you find contentment. He is the only person in whom you will find nourishment. It is the only way to heaven. is through Jesus. And he has come outside of the camp so that you can meet him. And for those of us who are believers, we just need to remember we cannot add anything to the gospel. Our works, our actions, our sacrificial way of living are an expression in response in order to please God. To do anything else causes problems. I don't know, this is a bit grand for this illustration, but what some of our friends have got a brook in their back garden, Forms Brook, and often we go down there with the kids and you know you throw some twigs in and every now and then you throw a big enough one in that it gets caught between some logs, or something, don't get caught between logs, gets caught between some stones and it just sort of holds the water up a little bit, but generally then it breaks free and goes again. If you get something suitably substantial, your brook or river, in this case, these are the same. This is the same the same place. You can see the tree on the right, same photo. If you block it up, that brook, that river becomes a trickle. The river of grace flows from the cross and it flows into our lives when we accept Jesus. If we add things to it, if we put things in the way, we obstruct that flow of grace. And we don't want it to become a trickle. We need to think solely and be focused solely on Jesus, who needs to be our King and on the throne in our home. This then is our motivation. This is the why to live a sacrificial life, because of what Jesus has done. So, in verse 15, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God because of Jesus. If we offer a sacrifice of praise to God, we are prioritizing our vertical relationship with him, and it will manifest itself in our horizontal relationships with others. That is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. They are pleasing to God because we do so out of love for him and because we are focused and entirely trusting on him. So we have a wonderful reason and the greatest reason to live a life that's a life of sacrifice to God's glory. It must be in response to his truth, the truth that we know in our hearts. We need to love God and show it through our love for others. And that needs to be a picture of the church, doesn't it? Philadelphia. Is that the middle name of Slaybrook, this church? Is it Philadelphia? Is it a place of brotherly and sisterly love? Do you do so out of your love for Christ? Well, Jesus has shown us the way. He's shown us that that needs to be the way we live out our lives as we stand on the firm foundation that he has laid through the cross. Amen.